Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
The devil made me do it. Comedian Flip Wilson made a career with that line back in the early 70s. And some people actually believe it. How many of you ever believe the devil made you do something? Be careful before you raise your hand. That's a trick question. According to the Bible, the truth is actually a little more closer to a line from a famous Pogo comic strip back also in 1971. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And the reason this line from Pogo continues to resonate with people after all these years is because it summarizes so accurately what a lot of us have experienced. We know the right thing to do, we just don't do it. Amen? By the same token, we know also the things we shouldn't do. And yet those are the very things we are drawn to like a moth to a flame. We know that to be healthy, we need to eat right and get plenty of exercise. Amen? But you know what? That chocolate cake sure looks a whole lot more appetizing than that bowl of kale, doesn't it? Yeah. How many of you have felt the struggle there? Yeah. And I know I need the exercise, but you know, I got up this morning, my knees were feeling a little stiff, and I'll do it tomorrow when I feel better. Or the next day, or maybe the day after that. Y'all been there? This tendency explains why a pro football player will throw away a seven-figure salary to shoplift a $7 package of underwear. It explains why a husband or a wife will toss aside a spouse who has stood by their side and given them a great home for 20 years just to have a fun little fling with a coworker who's going to toss them out like yesterday's Kleenex when the thrill's gone. It explains why a well-respected deacon will run a Ponzi scheme that bilks dozens of customers, some of them church members, out of millions of dollars. Happened to a friend of mine at church in another part of Tennessee just this last week. And I saw that and I said, brother, our community knows what you're talking about right now. We've been there. I wish I could say it's a rare story, but it's not. It helps explain why a middle-aged teacher will be caught sending inappropriate texts and photos to a student. How many times have we heard that one lately? Explains why a church staff member will be outed as a client for a website that specializes in setting up extramarital affairs. I've seen that one happen before. Why do we do stuff like this? It's crazy. It's stupid. But we do it anyway. Now, we can go on and on, but the truth is, it's probably not in ways as dramatic as those. We've all experienced this tug of war, haven't we? We know the right thing to do. We can't bring ourselves to do it. We know the things we ought to stay away from. And those are the things that we get pulled into time and time and time again. One of the things that has convinced me that this book is true is because of the way it describes that tug of war. As Paul does so beautifully here in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. If you'll follow along with me as I read this and see if you'll see yourself in this passage. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, in order to understand this passage, we have to answer two very important questions. One, who is Paul describing? And two, what is Paul really trying to say? So we're going to look at that first one for a few minutes. Who is Paul describing here? Over the years, there's been quite a bit of debate among scholars over exactly who Paul is describing in this passage. Is Paul writing autobiographically? Is he writing from his own personal experience about a struggle he faced? Or is he writing hypothetically about a situation that's common to the human experience? Going beyond that, is Paul describing the experiences of a lost person? Somebody who has not yet put his faith in Jesus and received salvation? They're unredeemed? Or is he talking about a Christian? Somebody who continues to experience this dilemma even after they receive Christ? Or there's a third option that some people have put forth. Maybe he's talking about a Christian who's just immature in their faith. They haven't yet reached the point where they've learned to live in the fullness of what the gospel offers. Now, the reason we have to look at this question is because how you answer that question can have some pretty important implications on how you apply what Paul's trying to say here. Each of these interpretations has really strong arguments on its side. But this morning, instead of getting bogged down in a point-by-point comparison and laying all that out for you and putting about half of you to sleep, here's what I want to do. I want to lay out for you my conclusion and what I think Paul's trying to say. It's not very often I just give you my opinion. But the reason I'm doing that this morning is because I believe my conclusion is guided by the belief that the lines between these different interpretations are not quite as solid as some people might like to think. And that there's also the belief that in the end, the main point Paul's trying to make here stands regardless of which of those positions you're starting from. So I believe, based on thinking through this, and I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I believe this, Paul is describing the dilemma of the person who is spiritually dead apart from Christ. Now, one reason I believe this is because of some of the language Paul uses to describe this situation. Look at verse 14. He says, "I am a flesh sold into bondage of sin." Jump down to verse 23. He says, "It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, in the previous chapters that we've been looking at, Paul has spent a great deal of time arguing that faith in Christ sets us free from that kind of bondage. Another reason I believe that Paul's talking primarily from the perspective of a person who's lost or spiritually dead is because of the context. Over the previous chapters, Paul has carefully knocked down one by one all the false supports people usually lean on when they're trying to justify themselves before God. And he has trained his most intense fire on those who would lean on religion instead of a personal relationship with Christ. In addition, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that Paul goes into all the spiritual benefits that come from having that personal relationship with Christ. So I believe that Paul's talking from the perspective or writing from the perspective of somebody who is spiritually dead. I actually believe that Paul is speaking kind of semi-autobiographically about what it was like to grow up as a Jewish man immersed in the study of the Torah, of the Scriptures. As we have said before many times, if there ever were a group of people who should have been able to obey God and avoid ungodliness, it should have been the Jewish people. I mean, they had God's direct self-disclosure revelation of himself. They had the Word of God brought down from Mount Sinai through Moses. They had all that. But as we have seen, time and time again in Jewish history, their history is a cycle. It's like a one constant cycle of rebellion, judgment, and restoration. Time and time again, it's like the rinse and repeat. Here's a people that actually, their ancestors heard God speak. They were called the people of God. They had a covenant with God. And yet, they couldn't do it. And if they couldn't do it, what hope is there for us who've got it second and third hand? As a young Jewish man, Paul studied to be a rabbi. He was full of both knowledge of the scriptures and the zeal to obey those scriptures. Nevertheless, even with all those advantages, Paul had trouble resisting temptation and ungodliness. Put yourself in those shoes. You have grown up studying the scriptures, being immersed in the scriptures. And in other places, Paul lists his religious merit badges, all the things on the outside that Paul had accomplished, which are pretty impressive. And yet you can imagine, with all those outward accomplishments and all that knowledge and all that zeal, all that desire, yet in the quiet moments when he's by himself, he finds the darkness in his own heart. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Amen? If somebody with as much religious knowledge and zeal as Paul found it impossible to live free from spiritual bondage, what hope is there for the rest of us? So I believe that's where Paul's starting from here. However, that said, the experience Paul describes here is one that's very familiar to every Christian. The reason why this passage continues to resonate with so many people is because we have all experienced that tug of war, have we not? You know what it's like. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus, you know what Paul's talking about. And anybody who tells you that coming to Christ makes you immune to temptation is either ignorant or dishonest. Because as long as you're on planet Earth, as we're going to see in a minute, you got to be on your guard. We will continue to wrestle with temptation as long as we live on this fallen planet and inhabit these corrupted bodies whose desires have been hardwired to seek after sin. And the intensity of this struggle in your life will reflect the extent to which we are yielding either to our flesh or to God's Spirit. I don't believe it's a hard, fast either or. I think this is a continuum here. I really think there's only three significant differences between a person who is lost and a believer, a person who's been saved through Christ. One is our status before God. The lost person stands condemned in their sin. The person who's put their faith in Christ is justified before God, not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for them. Another significant difference is our destiny. If you're lost in your sins, you're spiritually dead. You're cut off from the life of God. Yet if you have put your faith in Christ and you've been reborn in Him, then you have received the gift of eternal life. Now, you have a taste of that now. The fullness will come later, but you have that promise from God. Again, not based on anything you've done, but based on your faith and what Christ has done. And the third difference is this. It centers on the resources available to us to help us live in obedience to God's nature and God's character. The lost person has no resources in himself to help him to live for God. The person who is saved, the believer, has available to him the presence of God, God's Spirit in his life. And Paul kind of alludes to this. He talks about, the law is spiritual, I am of flesh. In my natural state, I am of flesh. But in order to obey the law, you've got to have God's Spirit empowering you and enabling you to keep that commandment. And the believer has that available to him, actually living inside of him or her. And therefore, hope. And that's something that the person who's lost doesn't have. So what exactly is Paul trying to say here? Well, basically it breaks down into three broad areas. First of all, one of the points Paul's trying to get across here is this. Merely knowing what God expects is not enough to free us from the power of sin. And we see that expressed in verses 14 through 17. As a star rabbinic student, Paul had knowledge far beyond his peers, but it didn't protect him from ungodliness and unrighteousness. By Paul's time, the central focus of Judaism had begun to shift and center on the study of the scriptures, the study of Torah and prayer, away from the practices in the temple. That really started back in the 6th century BC when the Jews were carried off into exile in Babylon and scattered throughout the other parts of the Mediterranean world. And they didn't have access to the temple then. So how could they approach God? Well, the only thing they could come up with is getting together to study the scriptures together and praying. That's where the synagogue system evolved from. And by Paul's time, you know, when they got to come back into the Holy Land and got to rebuild the temple, they were able to offer sacrifices again, but that synagogue system was firmly implanted, especially with so much of the Jewish population living in places like Egypt and Asia Minor and Rome itself and other in Spain and other places. That was became the center of Jewish life, the study of the scriptures and prayer. To this very day, it is the focus of Jewish life, the study of the scriptures and prayer. That's how you approach God. Yet despite all this religious knowledge that Paul had, he found he still faced this inner struggle between the right thing to do and being unable to do it, and knowing the wrong thing and yet being drawn to that. That's the struggle that we've all faced. Does that mean that it's useless to study the Bible? Paul, I think, would say absolutely not. Paul is very clear. The problem is not the Bible, or in this case, God's law. He says in verse 14, look at, he says the law is what? Spiritual. In verse 16, he says the law is what? Good. Our problem is not in the Bible. It's not with God's law. Our real problem is located somewhere else. As Paul says in verse 17, I'm no longer the one doing it, but who's doing it? Who's leading me to do these things? Sin dwelling in me. So it's not coming from the outside, it's on the inside. And in verses 18 through 20, Paul shows us how it is the sin within us that prevents us from doing what God expects. The problem is within us, not with God's commands. The problem is that rebellious, ungodly nature that exists in our souls and warps everything it touches. It's kind of like a black hole in space. You know, a black hole just kind of pulls everything and sucks everything in and bends it and twists it. Well, sin in our lives does the same thing in our souls. It warps and corrupts everything we touch. Even after we've been redeemed by Christ and we've been freed from that, our souls have been saved, we still inhabit bodies whose desires have been co-opted by sin and that have to exist in a world that's been corrupted by sin. Thomas Schreiner puts it in his commentary in his passage, quote, the reason the law is transgressed is not because it is flawed or unspiritual, but because human beings are fleshly and under the control of sin. And that's exactly true. Someone might say, well, if I'm captive to sin, does that mean that I'm not guilty? Why am I still being held responsible for my sin if it's sin and I'm a captive? Well, let me put it this way. You may not choose cancer, but cancer will still kill you. Amen? All right. What's the natural result of sin? What does sin lead to? Death. So if we have sin present in our lives, it's going to kill us spiritually. Not just physically, but spiritually. So it's got to be dealt with. And no amount of external knowledge, religious ritual, or moral behavior can save us because the problem is within us. You know, you can paint a tombstone and decorate it with flowers and make it real pretty. It's still a tombstone. You can get all cleaned up on the outside. You can have perfect attendance pins all the way down your wall. You can quote the entire book of Revelation. But unless you've been changed on the inside, you're still dead. Our only hope, as we, that song that we sang so beautifully earlier, our only hope for deliverance is the inner transformation that comes through faith in Christ. And that's the focus of verses 21 through 25. That song we sang earlier, my one defense, my righteousness, that doesn't mean that my personal righteousness is my defense. That means our one defense is Jesus' righteousness, which becomes our righteousness through faith. In verse 24, Paul sums up our dilemma with his cry, wretched man that I am. Man, what a wretch I am. What a loser I am. How many of you ever felt that way? Man, who's going to save me from this? Some people think that Paul here is referring more to an ancient punishment where a live murderer was chained up face to face with the corpse of his victim and locked in a cell. You talk about a fate worse than death. People were known to go insane from that punishment as that corpse deteriorated right there with them. Whether or not Paul actually had that thought in mind, the sense of frustration and disgust is very evident. But then we get to verse 25. And Paul points us to the only one who can free us from this hopeless situation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. That is our only hope. I'm indebted to Dr. Ray Pritchard, who has pointed out three very important keys in these two verses here. And they're regarding how we experience the liberation Christ offers us from this predicament. In verse 24, if you want to find hope and freedom, these are three things you need to do. First of all, you need to be honest about your sin, just like Paul was. Oh, wretched man that I am. With all his accomplishments, Paul still realized how broken he was on the inside. He was able to admit it. In other places, Paul names names about his sin. Most of us, you know, we'll pray, God, forgive me for my many sins. When's the last time you named names? When's the last time you got on your face before God and said, God, forgive me. On this day, at this time, this is what I did. And I know it broke your heart. When's the last time you got that honest with God about your sin? Be honest about your sin. Wretched man that I am. Number two, be humble about your need. The second part of verse 24, who's going to set me free? He's realizing here, he could not help himself. He was helpless. He needed someone from the outside to come in and rescue him. So he was honest about his need. See, a lot of us don't want to be honest about our need. We got it all together. I can see it every time we have an invitation. And they're under conviction. You can almost cut the sense of conviction in this room with a knife. And their knuckles are turning white because they're holding on to that pew. And I know what they're, I can almost, it's like they have a screen up above their head with their thoughts going through it. But then I don't let anybody else see them sweat. I've actually heard people tell me, I can't come down to that altar. What will people think about me? Maybe it's not because you got some great sin in your life. Maybe you got a need in your life. You just need to come for prayer like some have already done today. But you don't want to come down here because you're afraid people are going to think you done run out and cheated on your wife or something. Hey, if the Spirit of God is drawing you, no matter what it is, you need to come to the altar. Not that there's anything magical about coming here, but there is something about putting feet to our faith. And just the bodily act of saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to take a step forward in faith because I believe that you're calling me to do that. You might be surprised what doors that opens in your life. But you got to be honest about your need, and you got to be humble about that. You can't do this on your own. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And then we have to be open to the gospel, the power of the gospel. Who is it that saves us? Jesus Christ our Lord. As some people like to say today, the struggle is real. And I know this is not what they mean by that, but we've all felt that inner struggle that comes in the disconnect between what we know and what we do. Guilty. Don't let anyone ever tell you that once you come to Christ, your struggle is over. Show me somebody who thinks they are exempt from temptation. I will show you somebody that's about to take a fall. How many preachers have we seen do that? People made fun of Senator Mike Pence or Vice President Pence now because he has this rule where he won't allow himself to be alone with another woman besides his wife, and they make fun and mock about him about that. You know, can't he control himself, blah, blah, blah. Have you ever noticed those very same people that will make fun of him for that rule are the first ones to cast stones when some preacher gets caught running off with his secretary? Can't have it both ways. See, our vice president, who's an evangelical Christian, understands we all have this sin within us. And if we give it opportunity to express itself, it can. None of us are immune. So you build walls to keep you from crossing those barriers. This weekend, I had the joy of introducing some of my kids to the music of Johnny Cash. It's a long story. Don't ask. But ask my son what his favorite Johnny Cash song is. Now, he's already, after listening to the CD twice, he already knows which buttons to put, which songs are the ones he wants to listen to. You know, in the 1950s and early 60s, Johnny Cash was sometimes accused of taking this whole outlaw image thing a little too far, a little too seriously. If you know anything about his story, it's ironic that his very first number one song was Walk the Line, in which he professes his faithfulness and his loyalty to his wife. Because what was going on in his real life at the time was he was actually taking pills and running around on his wife. In the late 1960s, though, Cash underwent a very public return to his faith in Christ. And the marks of transformation were evident. You could see it in his music. His songwriting changed. We could hear it on the CD that we were listening to. It was a best of CD. And you can hear the change in his lyrics. You can see it in his relationships, some of the friendships he had with people like Billy Graham and others. You can see it in his activism, which took on a different tone, and some of the things he did publicly and the books he published and some of the things projects he was involved in. And you could see this change in his life. And yet, the man who had so many indications of experiencing a genuine spiritual transformation continued for the rest of his life to wrestle with the darker side of his nature. We know of at least three documented relapses into addiction, even after Cash returned to Christ. Those are documented. Sometimes there were years of sobriety in between these, but yet he kept falling and stumbling. And it wasn't because of willpower. You know, we're talking about a guy here who refused painkillers post-surgery after having a double bypass because he was afraid they would reignite his addiction. That's hardcore. I can't even get a splinter without taking a Tylenol. I mean, that's pretty tough. But you know what? It didn't protect him from relapsing again later. What a perfect description of what we've been talking about this morning in Romans chapter 7. That struggle. Does that mean the gospel failed Johnny Cash? No. It just means he continued to live in a world and in a body that was still affected by the corruption of sin. He faced the same struggles you and I face on a daily basis. Does that mean Johnny Cash failed the gospel? No. Because his faith wasn't in Johnny Cash. His faith was in Jesus Christ. And in the power Jesus has to rescue us and save us from ourselves. I told you a few weeks ago about an evangelist from England who is very open about the struggles he has with same-sex attraction. And yet, he's caught in this dilemma. Does he listen to the words of Jesus and what Jesus tells him? Or does he listen to what his own inner desires are telling him? And his testimony is he's chosen to follow Jesus and live a celibate lifestyle because he wants to trust Jesus and have faith in Jesus more than in his own desires. We all face, maybe not in that dramatic of fashion, but we all face those struggles. And our only hope, our only defense is Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Amen. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, let me extend an invitation to you right now. To open your life up to him. To say, Lord Jesus, I do believe you are who you claim to be, the Son of God and my Savior. I don't understand it. I don't know how all this works, but I want you to come in my life right now and start to change me from the inside out. And if you'll make that your prayer and cling to it, I think you'll be amazed at what he'll do in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer and you've been walking this struggle for a long time and you've got victories. And you got failures. And maybe you're living in what John Bunyan called the slough of despond right now because of your failures. Maybe the devil is rubbing your nose in it right now. You know, the scriptures say if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't give up on Jesus. He hasn't given up on you. Cling to him. Seek him. Let him do his work in your heart to change you, to fill you with his spirit and help you to walk in victory.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.